last number of weeks. We looked after the introductory verses in chapter 1 at the theme of the condemnation of man, that all men are under sin. And Romans 3 makes that clear. In Romans 3 and verse 9 and 10, what then, Paul writes, are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Paul deals with the universal reign of sin, that all men, whether Jew or Gentile, religious or non-religious, pagan or those having a knowledge of the word of God, are all under the condemnation of God. They are all under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, on account of their sin against him. And so Paul has to do that to bring us then to the hope. We cannot fully understand or appreciate the significance of what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross until we first understand our need and the seriousness of our sin. And so that is what Paul labors to do in the first verses of Romans there, to bring the whole world, as it were, to their knees before a bloodstained cross. But now we're looking at the great theme of justification. We move from condemnation to justification, that is the solution to the problem, the answer to man's need, the great theme of salvation by faith. And this is just a wonderful theme to be able to consider together, and it's been the great theme that has sparked some of the greatest reformations and revivals down through the centuries, when people came back to this understanding that mankind is not justified by works, by religious observances, but man can be made right with his God through faith. And so the great cry of the Reformation was faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. That was the cry of the Reformation time. And we echo that today. And so we want to look this morning now at chapter 4. We just finished chapter 3 in our last lesson, but we want to look now at, hopefully this morning, the first 16 verses of chapter 4, as Paul enlarges and expands on the theme of justification by faith. So I'm going to read for you verse 1 through 16, and then we're going to have a word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord, please. What shall we say then? Paul poses a question, or anticipates another objection, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, in summary, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So my message is entitled this morning, By Grace Alone, Through Faith Alone. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again and praise for the opportunity to open the timeless truths of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark without the light of your word. We thank you, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray that you would grant understanding now to us, Lord, both preacher and people alike, how we need thy help to understand thy word. We pray that Satan and his demons would be bound this day, that they would not be able to come in and interfere in any way with the proclamation of the word of God. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of the Lord would have liberty to move and to take the word of God and to apply it to every need represented here this day. Lord, we pray if there are some in our midst who have never yet come to that point where they have trusted solely upon the merits of Christ, solely upon the finished work of Christ at the cross for their salvation, we pray that today might be that day for them. So, Lord, we ask for your help. Pray that you'd fill me with thy spirit this day. Lord, I pray that you would take from my mind that which you would not have me to say and put in there what you would have me to say this morning, that we would be able to leave this place knowing that we have heard, Lord, not from man, but from God. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, Abraham now becomes the focal point of chapter 4, and it is a natural progression from chapter 3. Paul has outlined quite clearly in chapter 3 that by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh, that is no man, no woman, no child can be justified or made right with God by the deeds of the law. Okay, and so he's made that quite clear. And so now the natural objection that would maybe come up in the Jewish mind would be, well, what about Abraham? You see, the Jews placed a lot of credence in their lineage tied back to Abraham. It was a great point of pride for them. You remember, you can read in the Gospels how the Lord Jesus had to rebuke the Pharisees and say, don't think within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. It was a huge thing in their mind. Now, it is interesting that Romans is written to a Gentile church. You might say, well, why is there seemingly such a Jewish emphasis in the book of Romans? Well, it was very important for the Gentile believers to have a systematic understanding of these truths, because you will remember, for those of you who have perhaps read the Bible for any length of time, that one of the major threats to the early church was the threat of the Judaizers, who would go behind the apostles and the preachers of the gospel, and they would come behind and they would come to the Gentile converts and say, well, unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You need to, in a sense, become Jewish and observe certain Jewish ceremonies and things in order to be truly saved. And so we see the wisdom of God here. It's not just applying to the Jews, but Paul is shoring up the foundations for the Gentile readers as well, that they might understand clearly from the Word of God what salvation means without any doubt. So Abraham is now addressed, and in verse 1 he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? So Abraham becomes the primary focus of chapter 4, and what Paul is going to show quite clearly is that Abraham, those many years ago under the Old Testament dispensation, was saved the same way that we are to be saved, by faith. And that's the great truth that we have. And we find that in the New Testament, that the writers of the New Testament are constantly drawing a line of continuity, as it were, from the Old Testament to the New. We have the two, of course, united and speaking with one voice. In the Old Testament, the types and the shadows pointing forward to Christ. In the New Testament era, we look back to Christ, but the way of salvation in any age has always been the same, by grace and through faith. So, Abraham is addressed, and what we're going to see in these verses before us is that righteousness is imputed or credited to the believing sinner apart from three things, okay, or without three things. The first one there is performance in verse 1 through 8. We see that righteousness is credited to the sinner without or apart from performance or works. Okay? And again, we have Abraham there as our illustration. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as to the pertaining to the flesh, hath found? We say, Paul says, well, let's have a look now at Abraham's experience. What did Abraham experience? What did he discover in his pilgrimage? Verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So here we have Abraham's illustration, or the illustration of Abraham, to help us to understand that salvation is not by performance or by works. And here Paul says quite clearly that if, as you suppose, Abraham was justified because of his own efforts, then he would have a way of glorying or boasting, but it would not be one that honours the Lord, because Paul has already said quite clearly, hasn't he, in the previous chapter and verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And so the Bible is quite clear that none of us will be able to stand one day before God and boast in any way that we are there on account of our own righteousness, on account of our own performance, our own efforts, our own works, or our own religious credentials, whatever they may be. And so we now find a quote, Paul now, to prove this point, quotes from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Turn back there if you would, it'd be good for you just to see it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He appeals now to the authority of Scripture in verse 3. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So what was Abraham's discovery? What was his testimony? What did he find in his pilgrimage? Was he made right with God through his efforts and through his works? No, says Paul, it's quite clear, and he cites here Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says, first I'll just read in verse 4, the Lord is speaking, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, Abraham, saying, This shall not be thine heir," referring to Ishmael, Eliezer the servant, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said to Abraham, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Notice, please, the key verse in verse 6. "And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord. And he counted it," he, God, "counted it to Abraham for righteousness." And so we see here that Abraham received a righteousness. A righteousness was imputed to him, credited to him, gifted to him, and it was not through any effort of Abraham, it was not through some religious observance, but it was on this basis that he believed in the Lord. Not he believed in faith, he didn't have faith in faith. Sometimes people get confused today, they talk about my faith as if my faith is the focus. No, he believed in the Lord, and therefore on that basis, through his faith, God was able to credit to him his righteousness. Now that's what the word count means. He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now this word counted is a very, very key word in this chapter. It occurs 8 times. Now it's translated 3 different ways. It's the word reckon, impute, and count, but it all comes from the same Greek word. Now you say, what does it mean to count to somebody righteousness? Well, it's really an accounting term. It means to credit or to deposit to one's account. Okay? So here's the picture. Abraham exercised faith in God, and looking down particularly to the promised seed that was, Abraham would have been familiar with that from Genesis 3:15. We have the first promise of the gospel right there in the beginning of time that there would be a seed would come that would bruise the serpent's head. And God promised to Abraham that through his line would one day come the Messiah. And as he believed God and laid hold of that by faith, God was able to deposit to Abraham's life, to credit to Abraham his righteousness. Now that is what we need as guilty sinners, because we do not have righteousness. The Bible makes it quite clear in Isaiah 64 verse 6 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, the morality that we possess, so-called, is a stench to God. It is not acceptable to God. And so we do not have righteousness. In fact, worse than that, we have a great sin debt that can never be repaid. No matter how hard you try and how hard you work, we will always fall short of the glory of God on that basis, Romans 3 makes clear. And so we need, as guilty sinners, two things. We need the debt of our sin taken care of, and then we need something credited to us, and that's what God does when we come to Him by faith, clinging to Him, coming to Him with nothing in our hands and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we believe in what Christ has accomplished through His death, burial, and resurrection, righteousness is credited to our account. Righteousness, the righteousness of God, is deposited, if you could understand your life as an account, it is deposited to your account, to your life. And God has an infinite store of righteousness. And what a wonderful picture He takes of that infinite store from that treasure trove, from that from the riches of His own righteousness, and He credits it to me, places it upon me. And so this is what the word means. This is, as one commentator says, it has the sense of being recorded in a ledger, accounted, computed, or calculated. It particularly has the sense of all of the above being done mentally, such as coming to a conclusion, making a decision, or figuring something out. Interestingly, this same word is translated 9 times elsewhere in the New Testament as think. And so, again, that tells us, it gives us a picture of what this means. It means that God comes to the conclusion, He thinks me righteous, He deems me righteous, He makes me righteous on account of my faith. Through faith I receive that righteousness. Now, this is quite different. You must understand this morning. This is very different to the Catholic concept of an infused righteousness. Understand that, please, this morning. Righteousness, okay, biblically speaking, is imputed, not infused. Now, the Catholics believe in an infused righteousness. In other words, that justification, or me being made right with God, is some sort of process. That over the process of time, as I partake of the sacraments, as I maybe partake of the Mass, as I confess my sins to the priest, as I observe all of the rituals of the Catholic Church, that somehow over time I just keep on receiving God's righteousness, and hopefully there'll be enough there to get me through on Judgment Day. Listen to me, that is a damnable heresy, and in fact that's really the concept that permeates false religion in general, that man somehow over time can achieve a standing with God. But the Bible makes it clear that that is not true. And so this is the opposite to the imputed righteousness that takes place at a moment in time. That's the difference. That's what we believe, that the imputed righteousness, it is not a process. It takes place at a moment in time. It is a moment in time experience. That is why I get a little bit concerned when I hear, even amongst some so-called evangelical circles, the concept that salvation is a process. Salvation, listen to me this morning, salvation is not a process that somehow you just sort of vaguely believe and sort of you just sort of follow Jesus. That's another term that's used very loosely. And I just find myself believing whatever that means, and I kind of assent in my mind to certain facts, and over time I sort of grow into becoming a Christian. You don't grow into becoming a Christian, you get born again, and that's how you become a Christian. You get declared righteous at a point in time. It's a moment in time experience. It's not some infused concept that over time I just hopefully receive more and more righteousness as I attend church and as I get baptized or as I observe this religious thing. No, no, no. It takes place the same way it took place for Abraham, when you and I come convinced of our sin and we just cry out and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I cast myself upon God's mercy and God's mercy alone, and I trust in the finished work of Christ, what He accomplished on the cross. And when that takes place, at a moment in time, God can declare me righteous. He can deposit to my account His righteousness, and I'm made new. So it's an imputed righteousness, not infused over time. It's a moment in time declaration that takes place when God declares me righteous on account of my faith. I receive that through faith. Then from there, don't get me wrong, then from there comes the growth as a Christian. But let's not confuse the two. Let's not confuse the ongoing process of growth and sanctification with justification. Let's understand them, the distinction, please. Justification takes place once in my life when I turn from my sin in repentance and trust in Christ, and that's when I'm born again and made new. And then from there, as a Christian, I can grow. From there, the works flow from my life as evidence of my salvation. So we have Abraham's illustration. Now we have the Apostle Paul's application in verse 4 and 5. Now to him, he now broadens it out and applies it to each of us. Now to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. We'll get to that in a moment. So Paul gives us Abraham's illustration. Right back there, okay, the dear Jews thought that somehow Abraham was justified by his works, and that somehow, because they were in the lineage of Abraham, they inherited some sort of special blessing. Paul makes it quite clear from the Old Testament scriptures that Abraham was justified on the exact same basis as Paul has just outlined in chapter 3, by faith. Now he applies it to all of us, and he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. There are two systems or two models here that Paul presents. There is the works model or the works system, and then there is faith. And he contrasts the two. Now here in verse 4, Paul really uses an illustration or draws from the concept of a workman who gets paid a wage. Okay, if you work, if you labor, then the reward you receive or the payment that you receive is on account of your works. You earn it. It's not something that's given by grace. You understand that. You work here, many of you. You go and you work. And, okay, you might thank your boss, but in a sense, he owes it to you to give you that wage because there's an agreement in place, there's a contract in place, and you have labored and you have put in effort and you are remunerated appropriately and accordingly. But Paul says, as this relates to salvation, this is not to be. To him that worketh is the reward or the payment, the discharge of wages is not of grace but of debt. In other words, this is the thought. If you are somehow saved on account of your own efforts, if you somehow earn your way to heaven and earn salvation, here's the ghastly thought that really struck me this week. Do you know what that means? That means that you are making God in debt to you. Did you understand that? Because it is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Understand in the employment realm as a worker, when you work and you labor under an agreement with an employer, he is obligated to pay you. He actually owes you something because you have earned it. But this is the terrible thing when people suggest that they can somehow achieve God's favor, they can somehow earn heaven. What you are saying by that is that God, the God of the universe, the holy God, the righteous God, actually is a debtor to you. That's a slap in God's face. To make God a debtor to me and say that somehow God owes me eternal life. That's what you're saying. If you're saying that you're saved somehow by works or that your works contribute to your salvation, you are saying that God therefore owes it to you. And that's flies in the face. That is wicked when we consider the salvation that the Lord Jesus came to purchase for us. I mean, what a foolish thing. If we could get to heaven on that basis, why would Jesus come and die? Why would he go through the death of the cross? Listen, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to be slain at the cross, he obviously came to save us from something fairly big. Something we couldn't do ourselves. And so this is the thing. It makes God a debtor to the sinner, which I think we can see is foolish, to somehow think that God owes me. God doesn't owe us anything. In fact, if God rewarded us according to our deeds, if, as the psalmist said, O Lord, if thou should mark iniquities, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Listen, if God gave us what we deserve, if he gave us the due reward and the due remuneration, as it were, that we deserve for our sins, we would be lost. For the wages of sin, says Romans 6:23, is death. That's what we deserve. And so it's the reward not reckoned of grace. That's not grace. It's not really grace when your boss gives you your wage. That's expected. That's earned. You earned it. But if you were to violate the company policy and be sacked, you would certainly be amazed if on your way out from being retrenched from your job, the boss said, look, I just want to give you 1 year's pay to help you on your way. That would be grace, wouldn't it? Wouldn't happen probably in human life, but that would be grace, okay? But when you earn your wage, then that is not grace. So here Paul makes that quite clear. But now in verse 5, he says, but, here's the contrast, to him that worketh not. Goes contrary to the human nature, doesn't it? To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See the application? Abraham was counted righteous on the basis of his faith. And he says now, in the same way, it is not by laboring or working or seeking to earn our salvation, but it is by through faith alone that we receive this righteousness credited to us. Now, you say, what is faith? Well, I've alluded to it a number of times, but let me give you a bit of a definition to help you to understand. The fundamental idea is that of total confidence in, total reliance upon, a total dependence upon another. That's what faith means. Or complete trust in a statement, thing, or a person. Now, for Abraham, again, we see it illustrated. God spoke. Abraham heard God speak. He believed what God said. He took God at his word. That, in a very simple way, is what faith is. God speaks, and I accept that, and I receive that, and I take God at his word. Faith cometh by hearing, says Romans 10, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, says Vines, is a firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing. Now, it's important, again, that we recognize that the object of faith, again, is Christ. It says here, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it's not just some sort of vague faith. A lot of people out there have a faith of sorts. There are two types of faith in the Bible. There is a faith that doesn't save, and then there is a faith that does save. And the faith that saves is the faith that is directed to Christ. It's believing on him that justifieth the ungodly. And when we do that, our faith is then counted to us for righteousness. In other words, faith is the channel through which we receive that gift of righteousness. Faith is the medium through which God's righteousness is deposited and imputed to my account. So that applies to all of us. To all of us. Now to him, anybody who works or labours or tries to go through that model, the reward is reckoned not of grace but of debt. And we've already seen from chapter 3 that it is impossible to earn God's favour that way. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Bible makes it quite clear, and Paul has just proven that, both Jew and Gentile, all under sin, the law is violated, the law is broken. So we have Abraham's illustration. Abraham is used there to illustrate what this means, that we are justified by faith. We have the Apostle Paul's application of that truth to us. Now we have David's declaration in verse 6 and 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now Paul adds to the example of Abraham the example of David. Now Abraham lived before the law was given. David lived during the time of the law, and Paul demonstrates quite clearly here that both were justified on the same basis. And he quotes for us from Psalm chapter 32. And you can turn over and look there if you like, just so you can see it again. The words are practically identical, but so you can see the connection between what the apostle is saying in the Old Testament. Chapter 32 of Psalms. Psalm says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid." Here we see now, as you read the whole psalm, David's personal testimony attached to the great truths of imputed righteousness in verse 1 and 2. Now, we don't know for sure when this took place, but many believe that David wrote Psalm 32 after his adultery with Bathsheba. We don't know, but whatever, we see a word of testimony here. He says that I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and I didn't hide my iniquity. We have a lot of people today who want to hide their sin and cover their sin, but true salvation takes place when I come to God and confess my sin openly. If we confess our sins, says 1 John chapter 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The book of Proverbs tells us that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see there, or even in the Old Testament, David said, I came to an experience, and I could say that as an individual, I was truly blessed, not on account of my material possessions, but I possessed a spiritual blessing. I came to know the blessing of having my sins covered. I came to know the blessing of having my sins forgiven. I came to know the blessings of knowing that God would not impute to me my sin, that God would not hold me to account of my sin. Why? Because I came there and I confessed, and I came by faith, and I found that God was able to forgive. So we have a threefold blessing described for us here in Romans 4, based on Psalm 32, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. That work saying, blessed. Are you blessed this morning? I tell you what, it's great to have the material blessings, and sometimes that's about all that we think about, is whether we've got enough money in the bank and whether we've got fuel in the car and whether there's food in the closet. But I'll tell you this morning, the greatest blessing that you can ever experience is the blessings of sins forgiven, the blessings of knowing Christ as your Savior, the blessings of having his righteousness placed upon you. That's the greatest blessing you can ever know. So there's the threefold blessing. Sin is forgiven. And the word forgiven has the idea of to send away. Wonderful picture there. Aren't you glad that when you get saved, when you come to God by faith, he does something with your sins. He removes your sins. As the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I'm glad he didn't say north and south, because we can find the North Pole and we can find the South Pole, but tell me, where does East and West begin? Where does it end? In other words, the picture is clear. God has removed our transgressions from us, like what took place there on the Day of Atonement, where the two goats were brought and the high priest would cast lots, and one of them was sacrificed and the blood was shed and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat there in the tabernacle, and the other goat was led by a strong man out into the wilderness. And the picture is clear: the sins of the people transferred to that to the goat there, and taken away, led away, sin removed. That's forgiveness. Sin taken away, sin removed, and it's all on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we find the next word there is the word covered. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. We see the two aspects of the picture there again in the Day of Atonement. The blood shed, the blood sprinkled, covering the mercy seat of the tabernacle there. And then the effect of that is that sin is taken away, sin is removed, and that is the way you and I are saved also. We need to come by the blood. It is the blood of Christ that can cover our sins. Let me say this morning, your church membership will not cover your sins. There is no amount of good works that will cover your sin. There is no priest that can cover your sin. If he tells you he's forgiven you, he is a liar. He can't forgive you. He's a sinner like you. And the only way that your sins can be covered covered and atoned for is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember there for a moment in the tabernacle, that mercy seat covered the tables of the law, symbolizing the fact that I am a sinner, that I have broken the law. As James says, if you offend in one point, you are guilty of all, and it is the blood that covers. David said this was the blessed experience that I had. And Paul draws it in here to again show particularly the Jewish reader and also to shore up the Gentile believers as well, lest they be confused on this matter of salvation, whether it's Abraham or David or whether it's you today, we are all to be justified by the same means, through faith. So, the threefold blessing: sin is forgiven, sin is covered, and then sin is not imputed. That's really another way of saying that God imputes his righteousness to us. I mean, we see that whole concept of the exchange. God will, because he has placed his righteousness upon me, he is not going to then impute my sin to me. And that's how someone defined justified. Good way of thinking of it: just as if I had never sinned. Justified, just as if I had never sinned. That's what takes place. God places his righteousness upon me, and it is though I have not sinned. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that is what took place, isn't it? That my sin was placed upon him. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can you see the picture there? That in a sense, my sins were accredited to the Lord Jesus. He never sinned, but my sins were placed upon him, and they were placed upon his account, as it were, and he paid the full price. He was the only one who could pay for them, and he paid not only for my sin, but for the sins of the whole world, says the gospel, the epistle of 1 John, and in exchange for that, his righteousness was placed upon me. We see almost the imputation, the double imputation there. My sins placed upon him, or imputed, as it were, to him, and his righteousness in exchange imputed to me. Have you experienced that exchange today? You say, Pastor, I understand. I can identify with the statement there in Romans 3:23. All have sinned. I would admit that. I can see that. I've lied and I've stolen and I've looked at dirty things, or I've committed adultery and fornication, and the list just goes on and on. If I'm honest with myself, I swear and I blaspheme and I'm lost. What am I going to do about my sin? Well, you can't do anything about your sin in and of your own strength. There is nothing you can do. Well, what do I do, Pastor? Do I come and go through baptism? Would that wash my sin away? Absolutely not. As a missionary, old missionary friend of mine who used to be in PNG said to me once, there is no power in the shower. Ken Cobb, you might know him, some of you. There's no power in the shower, he said. That's true, there's no power in the shower. There's no power in the waters of baptism to cleanse from sin. By the way, no type of baptism contributes anything to your salvation either, whether you're baptised as a baby or baptised as an adult. It doesn't contribute to your salvation, and that's a false teaching as well. Now, it's important ordinance, but it comes after salvation as a picture. We'll talk about that more next week. Week after next, probably. Next week will be a different sermon because we've got a special Sunday on. So David was able to testify to this. He acknowledged his sin. He did not hide his sin before the Lord. He confessed it openly, and he received that free forgiveness. You know that Abel was justified the same way. If you go back even a little bit further, right back to the beginning of time, to the first family. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. One thing's for sure, we're not going to get to verse 16 today, but that's okay. Unless you mind hanging around for another whole hour, we can keep going. It's up to you. Hebrews chapter 11. We have the great hall of faith and the faith chapter before us. Verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Listen carefully. By which he obtained witness that he was what? What's that word, please? Say it all out loud. Righteous. by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So you go right back to the beginning of time in the first family, even preceding Abraham and David, and right from the beginning we see Abel receiving righteousness, that spiritual thing that we need, by faith, as he offered the sacrifice, came to God by his ordained way. He didn't do what Cain did. Cain offered the fruits of the ground, symbolizing his own works, his own efforts, looked impressive on the surface, but he was not made righteous on that basis. But Abel came by the blood sacrifice to God, and no doubt looking forward in faith to the seed that was promised, the Messiah who would come. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of Christ who would come, the Lamb who would be slain. And through faith, he offered that sacrifice and he obtained witness to himself. An assurance came to his heart that he was righteous. Let me ask you this morning, do you have that witness in your heart? Do you have an assurance in your heart? Do you have a certainty in your heart this morning that you are right with God, that you are righteous in his sight? You say, how can I know that? By coming to God with empty hands, by faith, as a guilty sinner, doing what David did and say, God, I'm not going to hide my sin. I confess that I've sinned against thee, and Lord, I come to thee because you are the only one who can save me, and I'm trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse me and to save me. That's how you're going to be, that's how you're going to receive that assurance. You say, I'm really not 100% sure if I'm saved this morning. Maybe you're like that this morning. So I really don't know, if I was to be honest. I mean, if I look back across my life, I'm not really sure that I've had that moment in time experience that you've described. I mean, I've always loved the Lord. What do you mean? But have you been converted? Have you been justified? Have you been born again? No, I didn't ask if you'd spoken in tongues. I didn't ask if you'd been baptized, nor did I ask if you were raised in a Christian home. I said, have you been born again? Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you come to him through the only way, the only means of salvation, which is by faith? Faith in Christ. Faith in what he accomplished on the cross. And when I trust in that completely, righteousness comes to me. It is credited to me, and that assurance comes with it. So Abel was also justified that way. He obtained witness that he was righteous. So back to Romans and chapter 4 again. What about Abraham? The Jewish reader would say, well, says Paul, you've made a mistake. You thought that Abraham was that great father of the faith, as it were. You thought the great patriarch there was saved by his own works and his efforts, and that somehow that is transferred down to you, that you've received that. You know, people sometimes have that view that somehow, because I've got Christian parents or Christian grandparents, that somehow some sort of, you know, hopefully something's been passed down. Listen, that doesn't happen. God has no grandchildren, as it were. You've got to come to God for yourself and be saved. And so Paul makes it clear, no, you've made a terrible mistake. Abraham was made righteous by the same way that I'm telling you that you must be made righteous, by faith, and faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. And David is mentioned as an example as well, that he experienced that too. So whether you're in the Old Testament time, which obviously we're not, or in any dispensation, in any time, salvation is and always has been by grace through faith, undeserved grace. God's kindness to us, God's graciousness to us, God's mercy towards us, that's the basis of my salvation, and I receive that, I enter into that, I accept that gift through faith. And so I ask you this morning, has there been a time in your life where you have had that transaction take place? You say, yes, I remember. I remember that time. when I confessed my sin. I remember that time when I realized that I was lost and that I was undone and that only Christ could save me, and I cast myself upon him perfectly, maybe not, but I just came in simple faith. Faith's not complicated. Jesus said, you've got to become as a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just come in simplicity. It's not hard. So have you been saved this morning? Do you have a time? Can you look back on a time and say, yes, I know I'm saved? If you can't say that without a doubt this morning, then you need that assurance that Abel had. You need to deal with that this morning. You need to come to God in simplicity and say, Lord, save me. Lord, I trust completely in what you accomplished on the cross. I don't look to my works or my upbringing or my religious background. I simply cling, as it were, to the cross and what you accomplished. And I'm trusting now the blood of Christ to cleanse my sin. And I'm trusting you to give me a new heart and a new life. Come to God in that way and he'll save you. Romans 10, 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you saved this morning? Are you saved? You say, I'm in church, I know, and I'm glad you're here. But I'm not going to just assume that because you're sitting in church that you're saved. And if you are saved, I'm not here to try and make you doubt that you are. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just saying, if you don't have that assurance of your salvation, you can, through faith, if you'll come this morning as a sinner, convinced of your guilt, convinced of your sin, and trust in Christ. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Let me ask again this morning, are you saved? Have you been justified? Have you had that moment in time experience without which you will be lost? Has there been a time when you've come to God, not looking to any of your works or anything that you have done, and simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me. Placing your faith completely in the blood sacrifice, the blood shed on the cross to save. I wonder this morning if you could say without a doubt, Pastor, I know before the Lord this morning that I am saved. I have that assurance. I'm sure that I'm saved. I can look back. I know when I was saved. Would you just raise your hand? Say, yes, I can testify to that this morning, and raise my hand just very quietly. I know that I'm saved. If I was to die today, I'm sure I'd go to heaven. Okay, you can pop your hand back down again. Okay, now some of you were not able to raise your hand. And I'm not here to humiliate you. The Lord knows my heart. With all of my heart, I love you. I care about you. And I don't want you to go out of this place unsaved. I don't want you to go out one day into an eternity without Christ in a place the Bible calls hell simply because you did not receive the simple gift of salvation. It's freely offered to you today. Would you maybe be here and you'd say, Pastor, if I'm honest with myself, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I don't have that assurance. If I was to die today, I don't know whether I'd go to heaven. I'm really not sure. Or maybe you might even be more than that. You might even be able to say, I know for a fact I'm not saved and I'm on my way to hell. But I want today to be the day of my new birth. I want today to be the day where I receive that righteousness you describe, where God places me in right standing with himself. Would you just raise your hand very quietly and put it back down? I'm not going to call your name out. I'm not here to humiliate you. I just want to pray for you, and I'd like to just help you if I can to deal with that matter. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I was to die today, I don't know for sure that I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to settle that today from the Word of God and know that I'm saved. Would you just slip your hand up very quietly and put it back down? Don't let your pride get in your way. The devil is going to try and stop you from doing that. You know, your pride's going to stop you from doing that. What will people think? I mean, everybody thinks I'm a Christian. Don't go to hell because of what someone else may or may not think. This is between you and the Lord. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to deal with that this morning. I'd like to know that I'm saved. I'd like to have my sins forgiven. I'd like to have them washed like you described. I'd like to know Christ as my personal Savior. Would you raise your hand? Say, Pastor, please, I want you to pray for me. Amen. Anybody else here this morning? And put your hand back down. I've had one hand raised. Is anybody else? Amen. It's two hands. Anyone else would say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I would like to settle that today. I'd like to know Christ as my Saviour. I'd like to receive the forgiveness of sins that is offered through Christ. Would you raise your hand quietly, put it back down? I'd like to pray for you, and I'd like to take the scriptures and show you what 1 John 5 says, that you can know that you have eternal life. Anybody else? Final opportunity. Will you raise your hand quietly and put it back down? I'm not sure I'm saved, Pastor, but I'd like to settle that today. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for these hands that have been raised. Lord, we know that raising our hands doesn't save us, but Lord, they have indicated their desire to know thee as their Saviour. Lord, they've indicated that they would like to settle that with you. We pray today that you would work in their hearts, that you'd help them to understand the simplicity that is in Christ, and that they'd be drawn unto thyself. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.